when you go into a group situation anywhere, a new job, or wherever you go and people are involved, you know, the first thing you kind of wonder about is like, well, okay, who's in charge here, you know? You always wonder, well, what's the chain of command here, you know, who's in charge? Well, a lot of times it seems like with our God, there may be what we call the silence of God. You wonder sometimes when you go through hard things, where are you, God? We've all been through that. And even worse, sometimes we can get to the place where we say, does God even care? If he does, why am I going through this? Why did that happen? It's happened to all of us. In Psalm 22, we read these words, "The kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations." The word governor means a ruler in this Bible verse. How many are glad that there is a governor over Governor Ralph Northam, a Virginia governor? How many are glad there is a governor over our governor? How many are glad there is a president over President Donald Trump? There is. Or whoever's the president, right? In police work, how many are glad there is a sheriff over the sheriff? In schools, how many are glad there is a principal over the principal? There's a teacher over the teacher. Amen? God rules. He rules. He's over. It says, the kingdom is the Lord's. He's the governor among the nations. Listen, I can only listen to little bits of the news. I can't take it too much. It's just too crazy out there, you know, with the politics and then in the international scene. And so you can look at that and say, well, who's in charge, man? Is this thing all chaos and craziness now? Well, God is in charge. And right from the start in our Bibles, I love how God jumped right in there in Genesis in chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell into sin and the old devil had, you know, taken the form of that serpent and done his little temptations with Eve, and then Adam followed along and they fell. Well, God let Satan know right there as he spoke to the serpent. And in Genesis 3, he said, I'm going to put enmity. He's speaking to the serpent. He says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed, your descendants and her descendants. And her descendants, the seed of the woman, are going to bruise your head. He's speaking to Satan. And then he spoke to Satan and said, and you will bruise his heel. That right in the beginning of the Bible, God is letting us know he's going to win. Because at the cross, we know that our Savior died, suffered death. But guess what happened 3 days later? He rose. Satan, that was a heel bruise. See, when you hurt your heel, it's not going to kill you. It's very, very painful. I know a roofer who came off a roof and he landed on his heel. It crushed his heel. The poor man walks with a limp. Heel injuries hurt, but they don't kill you. Satan bruised Jesus' heel, so to speak. He died on the cross, but he rose again. It didn't terminate the life of Jesus. But the Bible says that the seed of the woman, which is Jesus, will bruise the head of the serpent. You know, when you cut off the head, you're done. That's a mortal wound. And when Jesus died on that cross, guess what? Knockout blow to Satan. Satan was defeated there. So he let Satan know right at the beginning of the Bible who's in charge. God is. God is. Now, in a scary situation in the Old Testament, we see how God let himself be known, that even though some people here were in a very scary situation, God was letting them know, I got you covered. In 2 Kings verse chapter 6, we see the story of Elisha. And there were two things that happened in chapter 6 in 2 Kings. One is almost comical. Here's a man does some carpenter work. Jeff's doing some carpenter work. Peter does. Well, some sons of the prophets said to Elisha one day, you know, the place where we're living, this dormitory is too small. We got to get a bigger building. So every man get a timber, get a beam, you know, cut it, and so we got some rafters. Let's go out here by the river, and we're going to build a new building because the sons of the prophets, we need a school of the prophets here. But Elisha, will you come with us? We'd like you to come along. And so Elisha says, yeah, I'll come with you. So they go out there, and they're working with the tools, and one of the young sons of the prophets is swinging that axe, and the axe handle must have been dry because the axe head flew off. You know, when your axe head dries out, the iron comes off. So it goes in the water. You Bible students, you know what happened. It sank in the river, and the guy freaks out. He says, alas, master, my axe head, it's gone in the river, you know, and I borrowed it. How am I going to return it? I'm sunk, you know. This is a bad situation. And the Lord spoke to Elisha. He said, Elijah, just grab a little twig over here and throw that twig in the water. And Elisha obeyed the Lord. And the Bible says that the iron floated. and Elisha, you know, I can picture the young guys just looking at it like that. And Elisha says, well, we'll go pick it up. So he had to reach out his hand and he had to pick it up. And I can just picture him putting it on the back on the axe handle, sticking it in the bucket of water and saying, hey, fellas, guess what happened to my axe, you know? I mean, he had a testimony after that. But I want to tell you, God was showing there that even when something, did you ever see something that looks like, man, that's sunk. That life, that person, they're sunk. Don't waste your time on that inmate or whatever, that drug addict, whoever it is, or that relative of mine, he's in no account, you know. Looks like it's sunk. Well, when Elisha threw that little twig in there, it was a prophecy of a cross. Jesus' death on the cross and the power that was accomplished there to forgive sinners can make a life that looks like it's sinking float again. Amen? How many believe Jesus can change a life? You know he can't he? He can make iron float. Later in the chapter, Elisha got in trouble, but it didn't worry him. The Syrians were coming against Israel, the Syrian army, and they had a big problem because every time they would move their army to a certain place and camp there, the Israelites were told ahead of time, don't go over there because the Syrians are camping there. Two times, three times, they got tipped off. Finally, the Syrian king is going, okay, who is a traitor and working for the Israelites here? Because every time we go somewhere to plan an attack, they know about it ahead of time. What's going on? And somebody comes up and says, well, nobody's a traitor. Actually, Elisha the prophet, everything you speak in your bedroom, king of Syria, Elisha hears it, and he lets them know what your plans are. He's tipping them off. And so the king says, okay, get all the soldiers. We're going to go get this guy. So they go to a place called Dothan, D-O-T-H-A, and there's Elisha and his servant at Dothan, and they wake up in the morning, and surrounding the city of Dothan, where Elisha and his servant are, is the whole Syrian army with horses, chariots, just encircling the whole place. And his servant looks out there and says, alas, master, you know, we're toast. We're done, you know. And I love what Elisha does very calmly. He says, Lord, just open his eyes. And he talks to his servant. He says, hey, you know, listen, calm down. Those that be with us are more than those that be with them. Just open his eyes, Lord. And the Lord opened his servant's eyes, and he looks out, and on the ridge, just outside the town behind the Syrian army, is, you know, multitudes of chariots and horses and horsemen, and it says chariots of fire. Wow. The enemy thought he had Elisha and the servant surrounded. Guess what? God had the enemy surrounded. God always comes through. God always comes through. In Ziklag, which is south of Jerusalem, here's the Dead Sea, here's the Mediterranean Sea, this is Israel, Jerusalem's here. David was on the run. He's way down in the southland. It's kind of a wilderness area near the border of the Philistines. And, you know, Saul, the deranged Israelite king who was jealous, he's chasing David and his men. And the Amalekites come to make it worse, and they come and attack Ziklag, where David and his 600 men and their wives had been camping and staying. And they burned Ziklag and carried the wives and the children off captive. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And the men, these are grown men, just begin weeping. You talk about a tragedy. The town is burned where you live. All of your families have been just taken captive. They're gone. No houses anymore. And so the men were just weeping. And then they're going to take it out, because you got to take it out on somebody when you're grieving sometimes. You got to let your anger out. So they're going to stone David, the leader, and blame him, you know. But I love how it says in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, and David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. I've always loved that. Because at times when you feel all alone and nobody really, really can relate to what you are going through in a really hard situation, there is somebody who's right there. And when you call on him and you talk to him and you pour it out to him, man, he will encourage you, even though nobody else is there. You don't have anybody else to talk to about it, but you bring it to him. David got encouragement, so he goes and does the right thing. He goes to Abiathar, the young priest there. He says, Abiathar, inquire of the Lord. Should we go after these guys, chase them down? And God spoke, said, yeah, go after them, and surely you're going to recover all. And later on in that chapter, guess what happened? They recovered all. Yeah, David got his whole family back. All the other guys did. Praise the Lord. God's always a step ahead. Is God over leaders and over nations? This is, if you watch any news at all, you would be interested in this. Is God really over nations? Is he over leaders? Well, David, the greatest king of Israel, said this at the, like, his last words, right before he was ready to die. You know, he had lived a long life, David had. He'd had all of his ups and downs. He was the greatest king of Israel. He had some deep valleys when he made some big mistakes. But here's what he said at the end of his life. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, he who rules among men must be just and ruling in the fear of God. The greatest king Israel ever had, he knew, man, whoever's the king, whoever's ruling, he better have the fear of the Lord. He better submit to God and realize that God is over him. That, yes, God is over rulers. He is over nations. You know, I love how it says in the Proverbs, it says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turns it wherever you will. You know how the Mississippi goes south through the United States? Well, if you could look at aerial photograph of the Mississippi, you know, winding its way through the heartland and then down to New Orleans, and if you could look at that from the sky, there are certain parts in the river courses that they call an oxbow where the river just changed course. And it went this way for a while, and then in high water or drought or whatever, it changed course, and now it goes this way. You know, it just changes. And that's God controls rulers' hearts. As a matter of fact, God even called a wicked king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who didn't know God, who was going to take Israelites captive before the Babylonian captivity. God called Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Wait a minute, God, you're going to use some heathen king and call him your servant? That's what it says in Jeremiah 25, verse 9. And God used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. He had to do some chastising to his own people, took them to Babylon for a captivity that only lasted 70 years. Seems long, but that was temporary. God always had it in his heart, I'm going to restore them, bring them back. I'm going to do them good in their latter end. But he had to use a heathen king to do some chastising for a while. So God is over wicked rulers too. Esther and Haman, you see it in the book of Esther. Esther is a fascinating book because in your Bible, guess what? The name of God, excuse me, is not even mentioned one time. Could you imagine a book in the Bible that doesn't mention the name of the Lord? That's Esther. If you read through that whole book, you won't read God's name. But guess what? God is working behind the scenes, man. And when Haman thought he was going to win a victory and annihilate the Jews, he was all happy one day, and he goes home and he has them build a big high gallows because he was going to hang that Jew, Mordecai. And then from there, he was going to get the king to pass a law to kill all the Jews. So he's all happy. He goes home and talks to his wife and his 10 sons. All right, you know, we're going to kill those Jews. Well, you know the end of the story. By the end of the book of Esther, guess who was hanging on that gallows? Was Haman and his 10 sons. Amen. Why don't we just stop for a minute and let's give the Lord a praise for some of these things. Come on. Let's give the Lord a praise. Amen. Who's each case here, who has won in the end? the Lord. Amen? All of these situations look very, very bad. What about Jesus when it all looked disastrous for him? When it looked the very worst for Jesus? You know, at his arrest and at his quote-unquote trial and at his execution, that's about as bad as it could look for anybody, okay? But right before he goes to the cross, I've always loved what he says in John chapter 12. He is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen there. He knows he's going to die there, be put on a cross. He knows he's going to rise from the dead. He knows it all already. And I love what he said. But I have to ask you a question first before I tell you what he said. How many here, even as a Christian once in a while, have had once in a while a little fear will hit you over this idea of a judgment day? Anybody else besides me? I've had those fears at times over the years. Maybe you have too. People do. Oh man, I don't want to talk about judgment or my death. Let's talk about those things later, you know, because you maybe don't feel ready. But you know what Jesus said in John 12? He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. This is in John chapter 12, verse 31. Next, he said how it's all going to happen. He said, here's how the judgment's going to happen right now. Here's how the prince of this world is going to be defeated. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. He said, I'm going to go to that cross. And it's going to look bad. But you know what? Our sins got judged there. That's the first good news. The judgment was for us. It was for the sins of the world. Somebody else was taking the hit. That was our judgment day right there. That was one of them. That's where my sins got dealt with, yours too. And then he said the prince of this world was going to be defeated there. Later on, a couple verses later in John 12, verse 38, he quotes Isaiah 53. And Isaiah said it this way. He said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the... I don't have much left here, but I'm going to show you what I got, okay? It's not much. Used to have something there, but not anymore, okay? I ain't got much. Watch. He said, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Right? Okay? Now, the arm in Scripture is the symbol of strength. How many have seen Arm & Hammer laundry detergent, you know, and it's got the hammer there? But there's an arm there, right? It's a symbol of strength. Isaiah is saying, Lord, who has believed this? And who has had it revealed to them, the arm of the Lord? And then he goes on in Isaiah 53 to talk about somebody who is going to be a loser. They're going to be wounded for our transgressions. They're going to be despised. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We're going to hide our faces from, you know, we turned away from this guy because he looked like a loser. But God was saying through Isaiah, you know what? Through revelation, through the Spirit of God opening eyes, people are going to see, whoa, that's not a loser hanging up there on that cross. That's the strength of God. That's God doing something so powerful that he was going to take away the sin of the world. My sin, your sin, whoever believes in him will not perish. Amen? How much strength did that take? That took the strength of God. But when you looked at him that day, he looked like the ultimate loser with all of the blood pouring down. The disciples ran away. They were afraid. Oh, we've lost the battle. Look at Jesus. He's crucified now. Let's get out of here, boys. It looked like a loss, but it was God's arm. So it looked bad, but it wasn't. I love another thing that happened before Jesus went to the cross at his arrest in John chapter 19. They all show up, the high priest, the religious leaders that should have been godly were there leading the charge. The government rulers were there and all the soldiers with torches. And they're looking to arrest Jesus. Judas had tipped them off. It's dark. They come out there at the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas knew where they would find him. And they all show up and they got their torches and they go, okay, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And I love what Jesus does next. He just kind of stands out there. He puts the boys behind him there. He's protecting them, right? And he stands out there and he says, I am. Inserted, not in the King James, but inserted, they put he. But basically, he just said his name. He just said, I am. There was so much power released when he said his name. How many here ever go bowling? You ever go bowling? I'm a terrible bowler. You know, I do real good getting in that gutter, then that gutter, and I get the two pins like that. If I score 100, I'm doing good, right? Which is bad. But you know what all those guys did? Those soldiers and all those, you know, people coming to arrest Jesus. As soon as he said, I am, you know what happened? Like bowling pins, man, they all fell down. Anybody else like that in the scripture? I think that's beautiful. I love to read stuff like that. All he did was say his name. Boom, they all fall down. Who's in charge? God is. Amen? I love that. Even through looking bad, the worst time, the arrest, trial, execution. Then, you know, Pilate at the trial, Pilate, the wicked ruler, you know, he's questioning Jesus. He's interrogating him. Jesus is standing there. He's been flogged. His back is ripped open. You know, he's talking to Jesus, and he's saying, hey, who are you? Where are you from? You know, are you the king of the Jews? Speak. Tell me. What's going on? And Jesus was just silent. The Bible says, as a lamb before his shearers, he was silent. He opened not his mouth, it says. And then finally, Pilate goes, hey, yo, I'm trying to get your attention. Don't you know I have power to kill you or let you live? And I love what Jesus says to him, this wicked ruler who thought he was in charge. Jesus looks up and says, sir, you would have no power at all unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, the one that turned me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus let him know right there that he was not defeated, he was not the prisoner, he was not the loser. Pilate was skating on thin ice there because Pilate thought he was in charge. No, he wasn't. God was in charge. So in every case, in every situation, the worst of situations, we know who's on the throne. Peter, you know, always impulsive, you know, he wants to protect Jesus, get in the act, do something, so he pulls out his sword. Oops, I'm sorry. I'll mess up something.
Oh, praise the Lord. But Peter, you know, he whips out his sword and boom, lops off the high priest's servant's ear. You know, I got to protect Jesus. I got to do something. You know, I'm the leader, right? And Jesus, again, in charge, he said, hey, Pete, put your sword away. You know, I'm not running away from the cross. I am here. I came into this world to die. Peter, the plan of God right now is I'm going to die for the sin of the world. This is all part of God's plan. So put your sword away, Peter. Just put it away. Again, who's in charge of this whole thing? And then I love it. He reaches out and he heals the high priest's servant's ear. He says, here, let me help you. He touches his ear and the man's ear is better. Wow. Who's in charge? Who's in charge in a dark hour? It's Jesus. Amen. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, it talks about the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom. Check it out. It says, which none of the princes of this world knew. Because if they knew it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If Satan knew that the cross was going to be the knockout blow and defeat him, the Bible says he would have never crucified the Lord. But he didn't know. See, Satan thought he was in charge when Jesus died on the cross. Satan thought, all right, we got him. Man, we won this thing. And all the demons were rejoicing in that dark afternoon as Jesus was hanging there. He thought, we got him. Yeah, let's go. But, oh, man, 3 days later when he come up out of that tomb and rose in triumph and victory, he had paid for the sins of the world, was getting ready to go back to heaven, send the Spirit of God so that the church all over the world could be established and grow. Satan just kind of realized, boys, if we'd have known this was going to happen, man, we should have never put him on the cross. Who's in charge when it looks the worst? God is. Jesus is. Amen? Whenever it looks the worst. How about us? We were in the worst case scenario. A leper came to Jesus in Luke chapter 5. Listen, it doesn't get any worse than leprosy. Thank God it's been eradicated, mostly, I think it is. But man, your extremities have been eaten off by rats because you can't feel your nerves anymore. You're sticky. You stink. Everybody stays away from you. Leper comes to Jesus. He says, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. What a lot of faith he had. And he said, Lord, if you're willing, I am willing. Touch the man, be cleansed. That was the worst case scenario for that guy. Guess what? We were all born in the worst case scenario. My next birthday is going to be 68, right? 68 years ago when I was born, I had a lethal disease. So did you. It was called sin. Everybody's got the worst case scenario. I'm just going to talk about Daniel for a second. How old is Daniel now? He's 7 months, right? 8 months. Well, Daniel, like every person here, we all born with a lethal disease that will kill us. It's called sin. Everybody has it. Worst case scenario. But I want to tell you what God did about it. You all know this, but let's be reminded. In Acts chapter 2, 21, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how God dealt with the sin issue. I got to just call. Daniel someday, hopefully at an early age, is going to realize, Jesus, I need you. I need you, Jesus. And that boy's going to be saved. Just like those of you that are saved. Just calling on Jesus. And man, your lethal disease of sin has been given a knockout blow. We all love John 3:16. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Listen, I like the next verse just as well. Do you know it? The next verse is just as cool. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I like that one just as good as 3:16. Because Jesus could have easily come here to say, I'm sorry, you sinner, John. You don't qualify. Get out of here. This is heaven. This is holy. You do not belong there. Sorry. Get out. God didn't send him here to do that, but to save a wretch like me. To say, I'm... How many are glad? Let's praise the Lord for a minute for that. Come on. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Amen. So when it looks the worst, he is the best. One thing I always liked in Luke chapter 12, Jesus said to his followers at the time, he said, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's a good God, isn't it? He likes to give us the kingdom. He likes us to be saved. He likes us to be part of the family. See, sometimes we don't really realize it. Well, I think he's mad at me. I don't know if he likes me real good. No, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what Jesus said. So we are not exempt from suffering, but we are exempt from separation. Some right now are keenly aware what suffering feels like. When you go through deaths in the family, when you go through major sicknesses, like Rob has recently, I mean, an 11-hour surgery, you know, we're not exempt from suffering. If you're not suffering now, sometime you will. We all will. We all have. But we are exempt from separation. Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us from his love. In Habakkuk's day, it was bad. Habakkuk's day looks and feels like if you watch TV news today. If you want to see CNN and all the networks and ABC, NBC, if you want to see it in the book of Habakkuk, you'll see it. three little chapters. It looked bad. And he's like, Lord, why do you show me all this wickedness and evil and you're not going to do anything about it? Lord, what's going on? I just want to hide away from it all. That's how he felt. But God showed him that he was in control. Habakkuk is a great little book. If you got YouTube or online, listen to Chuck Smith on a message called God is in Control. Look it up online. If you go to the internet sometimes, there's some great stuff there. Chuck Smith called God is in Control. Just look it up. It's great. It sounds like today. Now, here's what he said at the end of the book. He said in chapter 3, verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, the fields will yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He'll make me to walk upon my high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instrument. How many have heard of a book by Hannah Harnall, I think her name, called Hinds Feet in High Places? Anybody ever heard of that book? It's a good one. It's called Hinds Feet. A hind is a deer. I believe it's a particular type of mountain goat or something that can go in high places on those cliffs up there, and that little goat can go around there, even on a little bitty ledge like that, and they don't fall off. But it's way up. Listen, God wants you and I, even though we go through really hard stuff, to be able to get his perspective. You see, the Bible says that we have been seated with Christ in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. So sometimes we feel like we're under all the trouble and we're looking up at the trouble and trying to swim and trying to get our head above the water. God wants to help us through stories like these in the Bible to get his perspective where, man, he's on top of it all. He's not under it all. He's got the last word. He's always a step ahead, no matter what the enemy's doing, no matter what life is doing to you and I. Because man is born to trouble as the sparks fly up. You ever have a campfire where the sparks went down? They can't go down. That's the ground. The sparks can only go up. And you know what? We're going to have trouble, guaranteed like sparks. But guess what? There is somebody who is always over our trouble. Doesn't matter how bad it gets, he's always over it. And the Bible says that you and I are in him. He has seated us together in Christ in heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers. So, praise the Lord. We can be crazy people who are still happy when we're going through hard times. Sounds crazy, but we can. Because nothing's too hard for the Lord, is it? He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Nothing's going to knock him off his throne. He is the governor of every situation. He's the governor. Yes, sir, governor. Amen. I never called the Lord governor. I usually call him Father, Jesus. But I might start calling him, you're on the throne, governor. Thanks for being my governor. You know, confidence, amen? Confidence. You know what one guy said one time? You only need three things. Number one, confidence. Number two, confidence. And number three, confidence. Not in ourselves, but in him. Amen. How can we apply this? And thank you for your patience. I need to wrap it up. How can we apply this? What if there's a financial crisis? What if there is a major sickness? What about all the general anxieties and fears that we just come on us? What about the cultural bombardment that comes at us through the wickedness of the media, etc., these days? What about all those things? How can we apply this? Well, God wants to give us faith that he's going to come through in his own way, in his own time. And I want to close with one little stanza of an ancient hymn. I just found this morning. This was written centuries ago. And there was a preacher on the phone when telephones first came out. and he knew this old ancient hymn. And his preacher's on the type of phone that you see on Andy Griffith with the little, you know, little crank, and you pick it up, and it's a party line, and you got to wait for the operator. Anybody see Andy Griffith like that? Well, in England, they had phones where it had to go from one thing to another. The operator had to take it to another place, and finally the call got through. This was 100 years ago, whatever. But this preacher was trying to call his wife, and he's on this phone, and he knew this old hymn. So while he's just waiting, you know, he starts thinking of this old hymn, and he says these words. He says, "My knowledge of this life, 'tis small. The eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." And the operator was listening. He didn't know it. And the operator says, "Sir, would you say those words again?" And he said them. He said, "My knowledge of this life, 'tis small. The eye of faith is dim. But 'tis enough that Christ knows all, and I shall be with him." And the operator said, "Sir, you don't know how bad I needed to hear those words today. Christ is over all. In the darkest, hardest times, Christ is over all. And we're going to be with him because of what he did at the cross." Amen. Brenda, would you come?